Not that we should use worship in this manner on a regular basis, and maybe never, but I do hope today's worship got you thinking about God in ways that will help you hear and think through what I want to speak about today. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, but we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. But I want to read the larger context so that you see that larger picture. Beginning at verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." We talked last week about pride being our enemy just as much as the devil is our enemy. And pride will do as much harm to our character, to our relationship with God, and to our relationships with others as the devil could ever hope to do through any other of his wiles and temptations. And so I exhorted you, or Peter actually exhorted you last week, reminding us that we need to run from pride and pursue humility. Because just as pride is our enemy, humility is our friend. Humility is our friend just as much as God is our friend. And humility will develop the kind of character in us, the kind of relationship with God, and the kind of relationships with those around us that promote true spirituality, that promote mutual, intimate, and lasting love, that make life blessed as God intends for it to be blessed. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll begin by jumping in at verse 6 once again, even though we looked at 6 partly last week. Father God, you speak to us. It's your handwriting that is in this book, this Bible, this scripture. By your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and minds to grasp the significance of what you have to say to us today. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6, once more, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And we looked at verse 6 last week, and what we talked about last week had to do with our part, humbling ourselves, and God's part, raising us up or exalting us at the proper time. And I said last Sunday that we are to focus on our part and leave God's part to him. If our focus is on God's part, then it's probable that we're trying to use the path of humility to satisfy a pride-motivated desire for exaltation. And of course, that's just the opposite of humility. I'm returning to verse 6 today in order for us to consider two more truths that are essential to gaining and building humility, and the kind of humility that God calls us to have, that's of the quality and depth that God wants for us to have. The first truth in verse 6 that I want us to see that we haven't looked at yet is that we are to humble ourselves before God and humbly submit to God. We would humble ourselves before the king by bowing. We would take our hat off in the presence of the king because, well, we would bow so that we're never higher than the king. So the shorter he is, the lower we have to bow. And we would take our hat off because he's the only one who should have a head covering, a crown on his head. And when we're in his presence, we take our hat off to signify his importance. And so we want to humble ourselves before God, but we also want to humble ourselves toward God or submit humbly to God. Why? Why should we do this? Well, on the one hand, it's because he's incomparably great. As we read during worship, there is no God like our God. Who can compare to him? He's incomparably great. And in comparison to his greatness, we are nothing. He is holy and just and full of love. While we have a hard time reigning in our selfishness, our fleshly desires, our unholy fears, and our wayward thoughts. He is the one who created us, and he sustains us. Again, as was mentioned during worship, he makes the sun shine and the rain fall, not just on the righteous, but the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He not only created us, he sustains our life. He is the King of Kings, and he is our Lord and Master. He reveals himself, and he reveals his will to all mankind. And he invites us to draw near to him and to fellowship with him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the book of Revelation says. He is the Savior, rescuing everyone who believes in him from their foolish rebellion and their destructive consequences of self-rule. He is the patient, loving Father to all who will be his children. He is the supreme provider. For the truth is, whatever good we have because of his provision, because of his care. And I could go on. But that gives you some small picture of the why. Why we ought to humble ourselves before God and submit to God. The second truth that I'd like you to see in verse 6 is that God himself is humble, and he humbles himself for our sake. Now that's not in verse 6, but that's in the scripture. And if we're going to read verse 6, then we need to look at humility from every side possible. And one of those sides is that God himself is humble. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus, who is God in human flesh, God incarnate, that Jesus says of himself that he is meek and humble of heart. Matthew 11:29. And so the reality is that God is not asking us to be something that he himself isn't. He not only created us in his own image, but when we come to faith in him, he gives us his nature, and part of his nature is humbleness. We read about God's humility in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And we read about Jesus' humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if we didn't know why he died, we might think that's a pretty grand expression of humility. But when you add understanding why he died to set me free from my sin, then that pushes the humbleness that much further. What I want us to see here is that because God is both incomparably great on the one hand and humble of heart on the other, we are to humble ourselves before him and toward him. And to further reinforce the reasons that this is the only rational response to God, the only reasonable response, the only intelligent response to God, and to reinforce the reasons that this is vital to our spiritual health and the health of our church, I'd like you to consider some other truths about humility. True humility begins and ends with our view of God and our treatment of God. It begins and ends with our view of God and our treatment of God. If we treat God as if he is here to serve us, if we view him as less than us, or if we condemn God's behavior as if we have the right to judge him, or if we think we know better than God knows what is best for us, it is because we are yet clinging to pride. True humility exalts God and abases self. I know that's not common language, to abase or debase ourselves. It's not common language in our age, but that is church historically relevant, acceptable, reinforced, taught, written language. True humility exalts God and abases self. Pride exalts self. Humility trusts in God and nurtures submission and obedience to God. Pride trusts in self and nurtures self-rule and self-reliance. Humility measures the condition of its heart, its mind, its behavior in the light of God's holiness. Pride measures these things in the light of the failures and foolishness and sins of others. It is the humble person who compares himself to God to see where he stands with God. It is the prideful person that compares himself to those who are less than him, who are less righteous, less good, less loving, less caring, less responsible, less this, less that, to see where he stands with God. Humility knows it is unworthy and therefore undeserving of any good thing from God. And yet humility is confident in its trust in God, and it is truly grateful for every good thing it receives from God. On the other hand, pride believes it is worthy and therefore deserving of better things and more things from God. And should God fail to live up to pride's expectations, pride has no qualms about judging God and declaring him a failure or complaining against God or speaking against God. And eventually pride abandons God. What I want you to see today is that pride takes us in one direction, And that direction is both away from God and against God. Humility takes us in another direction. And that direction is always toward God. To my knowledge, no one is born with a predisposition. That means we don't come out of the womb predisposed toward humility. And sadly, few of us are taught during our early years to think in right and spiritually beneficial ways about humility. And so, considering those two things, it seems to me that it would be wise to give us some ideas of how we ought to think concerning pride and humility in order to help us measure our progress toward humility and away from pride. And so I want to read some statements that come from the history of the church. Statement number one, to endure injustice with joy, to patiently do good to your enemies, to lay down your life for your neighbor. These things not only mean you are living according to God's will, as expressed in His Word, they also mean you have humbled yourself before God and are nurturing humility in your life. That's not a unique statement from the Scripture. You read the Sermon on the Mount, the word humility isn't used, but those truths are still there. Number two, true humility does not purposefully assume humble looks or learn to speak in humble ways. True humility is a condition of the heart which profoundly affects your view of God, your relationship to God, your thoughts, your words, and your behavior toward others. Think about how we treat others and how often we mistreat them because we think we are in some way superior to them. According to the Church Fathers, number three, true humility is to deem yourself the lowest of all beings and to ascribe to God all your good actions. And what that means is that you deem yourself the least in any group. And if you do anything good, you ascribe that. You say, God is the one who did that through me. You don't say, oh, yes, you know, I'm a really good person. No, that was God. To deem yourself the lowest of all beings is the beginning of humility. To ascribe to God all your good actions is the end. And that particular statement comes from St. Gregory of Sinai. Four, a person who suffers bitterly, in other words, they're deeply hurt or deeply offended, when slighted or insulted, should recognize from this that he still harbors the ancient serpent in his breast. Okay, when I first read that, I thought, you know, what in the world? But who's the ancient serpent? It's the devil. And that means the devil's still at work in your heart. So let me start again. A person who suffers bitterly, who is deeply hurt and deeply offended when slighted or insulted, should recognize from this that he still harbors the ancient serpent in his breast. If he quietly endures the insult or responds with great humility, he weakens the serpent and lessens its hold. But if he replies acrimoniously, that means with anger or resentfully or defensively, so if he replies acrimoniously or brazenly, he gives it strength, that is, the old serpent. He gives it strength to pour its venom into his heart and to feed mercilessly on his guts. That's what was written. In this way, the serpent becomes increasingly powerful. Pride grows. It destroys his soul's strength, and it hinders his attempts to defeat pride and restore humility. And if left unchecked, it compels him to live for sin and to be completely dead to righteousness. And that's from Saint Simeon, the new theologian. And the last statement is this. Listen carefully. He who hates dishonor hates humility. And he who avoids those who grieve him flees from meekness. He who hates dishonor hates humility. And he who avoids those who grieve him flee from meekness. Now, these are just statements, and somebody had to write them down at some point in time, and you've only heard them once. If you're like me, and it's possible you are, you'll be more benefited by these statements if you consider them a number of times. And so I would encourage you to at least consider doing that, because there's great truths in these statements that can help you think through the whole issue of pride and humility in your own life. I've appreciated these statements in my own. Now, because these statements bring out the devil's part in tempting Christians, sets you and I toward pride and away from humility, I thought it would be wise to just say a couple things about his efforts, so that you can spot his wiles and better resist his efforts. And so, consider these thoughts. The devil, having fallen from his heavenly rank through pride, strives to bring down all those who wholeheartedly desire to live for the Lord. He is after Christians for sure. And one of his primary means is the same as that which caused his downfall: pride and the love of vain glory, the love of praise of others, the love of being popular, the love of wanting to be known and recognized as somebody important. So he uses those means, pride and the love of vain glory. It is not as if he only tempts towards pride and vainglory, but when he does tempt us in this direction, his goal is to lure us, to con us, to draw us into thinking highly of ourselves. Because when we think highly of ourselves, we think less of God, and that separates us from God. In addition, the devil knows that when we love our brothers and our sisters, those in our family and those in the church, our neighbors, our co-workers, that when we love our brother, it means we also love God. And so the devil tries to bring conflict and dissension into our relationships. And that conflict and dissension, according to James 4, 1-10, is another form another manifestation of pride. The devil even tries to puff up our sense of self-righteousness to the degree that we'll go so far as to despise or even hate those with whom we are in conflict. He doesn't just bring conflict. He wants us to despise or hate the other person. And his goal is to use pride to turn us against each other. Because when we turn against each other, we've already turned against God. Now, many Christians have done great things for God, including mighty acts of love toward the poor, the needy. Yet these same Christians, through the temptations, the wiles of the devil, have given way to pride, the pride of thinking themselves great in God's kingdom because of what they're doing for God, or even a bit greater than most of God's servants, most of God's other workers, most other Christians. And though these Christians may still appear great in men's eyes, they have lowered themselves in God's eyes and brought upon themselves God's opposition. That's the devil's goal. That's what he's working to achieve. So I've pointed out all of this to bring us to Peter's next verse, verse 7. And in verse 7, Peter gives a specific example of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, most of us who attended Sunday school learned 1 Peter 5, 7. Separate from the rest of the chapter. And that's good. There's a lot to be gained from learning and applying just verse 7 as if it stood by itself, but it doesn't. There is no end of sentence with verse 6 and a new sentence with verse 7. It's a complete thought, a complete sentence. And Peter's example is not just one of many that he could have selected, so he picked this one out of a whole group. Well, Peter's example is both the beginning and the foundation of true humility. But it's more than that. Verse 7 is the ultimate test of true humility. For our cares, our anxieties, our concerns, our worries, is where humility toward God is challenged to its greatest degree. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your anxiety, New American Standard, or care, casting all your care or anxiety on him because he cares for you. The two words in this statement that make this the place where true humility is proved for what it is, where it begins, where it takes us, where it faces its greatest test, are the two words, all, on the one hand, and anxiety or care, on the other. You see, the word all is all-inclusive. It leaves nothing out, which means we are to hold nothing back when it comes to casting our cares, our anxieties on God. Now, that's an easy statement to hear, and my guess is it would be an easy statement to say to anybody, but I challenge you to ponder that reality, that truth, for a few weeks, to cast all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns on him, confident that he will care for you. And of course, the second word, which I've already mentioned, is the word anxiety or care or concern or worries. And the use of this word, anxiety or care, means that God measures our humility by who we let carry and manage and bring to a good end the cares and anxieties and concerns and worries that we have, that we're holding on to. And this is an important truth, because we'll either let God carry them or we will carry them ourselves. And when I say we will carry them ourselves, we may ask somebody else to look after something for us, but we will maintain the supervisory role. So in the end, we're still carrying that concern, that care ourselves. To me, the interesting use of this word is that our cares, our anxieties, our concerns, our worries represent what matters to us. That's why we care. That's why we're anxious. That's why we're worried. It represents what truly matters to us, either for the moment, it may be just a momentary matter, concern, interest, or it may be for a number of years, or possibly for a lifetime. And so I believe that if we look honestly at what cares we carry, if you will look into your life and say, what cares do I carry myself? What do you commonly worry about? Like a recycling worry? Or what anxieties do you have? What do you get easily upset or even angry about on a recurring basis, same theme over and over again, even if there's distance between them? Or what commonly hurts your feelings or threatens your sense of security? If you can identify those things, then you are beginning to identify your cares, your anxieties. And you'll see some of the things that matter the most to you. And it is at this place, this place for something that matters so much to us, it is at this place where we are threatened the most. And when we are threatened, we are powerfully tempted to take matters into our own hands and act on our own behalf, rather than casting our care on God and limiting our part to doing what we can and ought to do according to the Word of God, and leaving the rest to Him. And what God is telling us here in 1 Peter 5:7 is that if we let God carry all, not some or even most of the major ones, but all of our cares and anxieties, our concerns, our worries, then that is proof that we have humbled ourselves under His mighty hand. Verse 6. And why is this proof that we've humbled ourselves before God and toward God? Because it takes the strength of faith that can only come from true humility. It takes the strength of faith that can only come from humbly seeing God for who He is, and ourselves for who we are, to give up the control of self-care in order to let God carry and work out those things that matter so much to us. Now, if we let God carry only some of our concerns while we shoulder the rest, then what that means is that pride is still alive and functioning within us. Pride, such as the pride of believing that we can count on ourselves more than we can count on God when it comes to securing our good. Pride, the pride of believing we know better than God what is best for us. Pride of believing that we can take care of ourselves better than God can, or God will take care of us. Some of us believe He can, we just think He won't. And the pride of believing that we are somehow able to see and know enough about God and what God is doing. It's as if we can peer into the darkness and see what is there. We believe that we are somehow able to see and know enough about God and what He is doing to judge Him as inferior or as failing us and ourselves as superior and able. It is in this way that faith in God and humility go hand in hand. The humble trust God. The proud trust themselves. And so humility is trusting God to care for you. Pride is the belief God cannot be trusted. And so you have to fall back on yourself and your own skills and your own abilities and depend on yourself. Now the point here is that by the time worry starts building, so let's say we've been going through a day or a week or a month, and we've been pretty worry-free, but by the time worry starts building over a particular issue or person or circumstance, and by the time anxiety starts to come, you've already stepped into the pride of judging God a failure and believing that you can do what God can't or won't. And so your pride has already driven you towards self-care and away from God's care. And when anxiety takes over and your mind is captivated by this care, this concern, and it's consumed with thoughts about it, and it's hard to get away from those thoughts, it's an indication that the pride of self-sufficiency has hit a wall. It's come up against an immovable object, and it doesn't know what to do next. All that you thought of in terms of your own ability and knowledge and self and deciding you know better has hit a wall, and you don't know what to do anymore. You're stuck. So your mind just churns. And it's also evidence that you think you've lost control of the outcome. And you can no longer bring about the desired result that you hope for. And so to cast all of your care, all of your anxiety on God is indeed the ultimate test of humility. Humility before God. He's superior to me. And humility toward God. I'll put my life in His hands. It is a humility that recognizes God's strength. We humble ourselves under His mighty hand. A humility that recognizes God's wisdom. And your own weakness. And so the first question that I want to leave with you today is, will you humble yourself enough to gain the conviction that God does care for you as only God can? Or will you hold on to the pride that you can care for yourself better than God? Second question is Peter's exhortation. Will you humble yourself enough to cast all? That includes the major ones. Ones that seem most threatening, most disappointing, most infuriating. To cast all your care upon Him. You see, it comes down to believing that your life is perfectly safe in God's hands, or you need to keep part of it in your hands to make sure it's perfectly safe. That's the challenge here between pride and humility. Peter exhorts us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and let him bring about the good. Let him work out the results. Let him exalt us at the proper time. And we do that by casting, placing, putting all our cares on him with the confidence that he cares for us. Surely God is worthy of that trust. And we are wise to keep working towards true humility and the death of pride.